I don't know what you think when you consider this matter of disciple making or man to man, whether you think about, boy, I don't know how to do that, or whether, oh, that'd be exciting if I only knew something about it, or I don't really know what you think. But I know what God thinks about it. And in this chapter of Isaiah 40, if you've read it, and it's a very favorite of many people, it talks about the majesty of God, His greatness, His strength. It ends up with these encouraging verses. Yet those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But this is the chapter where it talks about God, and it says God is the one who measures the waters, all of the waters. You know, 7 miles deep, and how many, I don't know, zippa gallons of water there are in the ocean. But He measures them kind of in the palm of His hand.
What verse is that?
Oh, this is verse 12. I'm just kind of letting my eyes run through the chapter here because it talks about the heavens. And Bob, you know, it's only that far, just a span in God's hand. Here, you guys over at McDonnell Douglas, you know, you work and sweat just to get out there, you know, just a little bit, and God goes.
He's got a big hand.
That may be it. Yeah. Then we have this giant oil crisis, and all the nations are all shook up. And in verse 15, it says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket." You know, just that's all. Just a drop from a bucket. Can't get it to drop. But you know, the very most interesting thing that I find here, after Isaiah's introduction, where he starts to comfort the people. He says, "Comfort my people." Then he tells them the Lord is coming. He's going to clear away the obstacles. He's going to make every mountain plain. It'll be made low. He'll make a highway for God. And then in verse 9, Isaiah is told, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Then the first part of verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." And just a kind of a big swelling buildup here, and you wonder, what are they going to put on stage first? And the exciting thing to me is that where he starts after this build-up is he starts with this matter, as I understand it, is he starts with disciple-making. He starts with the lambs. He starts with the sheep. He doesn't start with the nations and the thunder and the rattle of politics. And he starts with, like a shepherd, he will feed. He will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Well, you and I both know that that's a very common analogy, a common figure in both the New and Old Testament. David talks in Psalm 23 about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. John 10 talks again about the good shepherd, the great shepherd. We're told to feed the flock over which God has made us overseers in Acts 20:28-32. All the way through this analogy of the shepherd and his flock. As I understand it then, as I understand the context here, between verse 9, then verse 10, then verse 11, it's kind of sandwiched in between what you would expect in this chapter. You would expect him saying, Here is your God, and then talk about the mightiness of God. And he does that. And he goes ahead, like in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. But right in the middle of that, right in the middle of it, the first thing that comes to the mind of God the Holy Spirit, recording this through the prophet Isaiah, the first thing that comes to the mind of God the Holy Spirit is this matter of the flock, the sheep. Could I make a couple of observations? If you want to see the mighty hand of God in your life, start tending the flock. Start being involved with the sheep. If you want to sense God's guidance in an unusual way, take charge over some young ones, some lambs. He will gently lead those that are with young, says I think the King James, my American Standard Version says, he will gently lead the nursing ewes. If you want to be led of God, this is really close to his heart. This is where it's at. If you want to experience Christ-likeness, well, then it's probably somewhere to be found in this matter of being a shepherd, taking responsibility for others, making disciples. Matthew 28:18-20. Oh, you know, around the Navigators, we're talking about this matter of disciple-making all the time. Verse 19. Go into all the world, make disciples. We're commanded to do that. That's what we're told. Jesus told the apostles to make disciples and to teach them all things, whatever he'd commanded us. And that's kind of the meat there. That's that center part. That's the meat of the disciple-making sandwich. But once again, in terms of context, I think we find the same type of thing in Matthew 28 as we do in Isaiah. Jesus prefaces his remarks and his commission concerning this matter of making disciples in every nation of the world. He prefaces it with what? What goes before? Verse 18. All power is given unto me. Well, that's the kind of the top of the bun there. And then he goes ahead with the last part after he says that. And then what does he say? All power is given unto me. Go make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. Then he says, I'll be with you. The other side of the sandwich. I think the implication is unmistakable. If you want to sense the presence and power of Jesus Christ in your lives, get involved in the Great Commission. Give your life to making disciples. I think I'm like you. I pray and I ask the Lord for various things, and I ask some specific requests, and I get my share of requests answered. God answers my prayers just like he answers yours. It works for me. But I notice that there is an unusually high incidence of answers to prayer when I'm praying about people in this realm of disciple making. I get better, more exciting answers to prayer when I'm kind of out on a limb for somebody else. Let me give you an illustration. I got a whole, 3 months supply, and then because there are stories of faith in there, and I thought that, boy, that'd be great. We just hand those out, and then stories of faith. And they really enjoyed that. But I didn't see much faith created. It kind of created a background where they could see faith if they ran into it somewhere. It was Christmas time. We had a hard year. It was 1966. One of the fellows on our team had died. December 12th. And he was one of our fine young men, just had graduated in engineering, had just gotten a job. He just, oh, maybe 2 months before that, had dedicated his life to reach, to go into full-time Christian service. He felt God was calling him to the nation, island nation of Indonesia. And he died. And we had a hard time with that. The whole, we were a close-knit bunch at that time, and these things made us even closer. And I begin to think, well, you know, we've grieved enough. It's close to Christmas, and Jesus has come, and let's try to take everybody's mind off this grief. And I didn't think they'd ever been out to a restaurant for dinner in all their life. So I thought, well, that'd be a great thing to do. We'll go out to a, well, we'll have a steak dinner. And we decided to do that, and they were really excited. One of the fellows came up to me a week before, and he said, I don't think I can go, Gene. And I said, oh, well, we'd really be in. What's the problem? And he said, well, you may have noticed I've been standing with my back to the wall all evening, and the reason for that is I've got a hole in the seat of my pants. And it's the only pair of pants I have. And even if I patched it, I'd just feel embarrassed going to a restaurant. And I mean, everybody else would be dressed nice, and I wouldn't want to go and be embarrassed. So I thought, aha, this is an opportunity. I said, well, have you prayed about that? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, God promises that he'll supply all our needs, and it seems to me like a pair of pants is pretty obvious need. And have you prayed about that? Well, no, he hadn't. So, well, I suggest that you pray about that and just really ask God for a pair of pants. And if you get this, you know, pair of pants, why, then you can go. Well, I'm kind of a scheming Americano, and I knew that the next Thursday we're going to have a Christmas party in which we're going to exchange gifts. And I thought, well, we can smuggle in one there. And so I did. And I bought some material for a pair of pants. And I knew, you know, everybody traded names, and nobody would ever know. And as far as I know, Helen and I were the only ones who knew that Bea needed a pair of pants. Came Thursday, everybody traded gifts, and Bea and everyone else got one gift, and Bea got five. And I thought, well, this is really interesting. And I wonder what's in those things. I knew it was in one. It was the material for a pair of pants. I'd bought it. And so Ben began opening these, and he had three material, and you don't buy pants there. They're not ready-made. You have to get them made. Everything's, you know, you have tailors, and they measure you, and you get it all made up. So he had three pairs of pants and two pairs of jockey shorts, two pairs of underwear. And he couldn't believe it, you know. I said, oh, Ben, did you pray? And he said, yeah. He said, I prayed for pants, but I really learned something. He says, you've really got to be specific when you ask God, because he'll really give to you. And I just asked for pants, and he said, this is the greatest answer to prayer that I've ever had in my whole life. Disciple making. What are we really talking about? New Christians standing on the platform of new birth. Which direction is he going? Well, when all is said and done, what's happening in this life for believers is that they have been chosen of God to be part of his family, and they are becoming like Jesus Christ. And he's an elder brother. We have a system in the Philippines called the Kuya system, or the Ati system. That is, if Ma and Pa are not there in the family, why then the oldest brother or the oldest sister becomes the one in charge. And the younger brothers and sisters, they respect and they follow. And they imitate their older brothers and sisters. Well, I think this oriental parallel is really in this passage. We're becoming like Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:28 and 29, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I already talked about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and this job of disciple making, but I want you to look at the size of this one. we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them who are those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, and I'm not a theologian, so we'll kind of skip lightly over some of these things that cause the theologians some problems. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the whole direction of our life after we have been chosen of Him, after we receive Jesus Christ, is to move in the direction of Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness. He's the focal point. And that's what disciple-making is all about. It's helping people to become like Jesus Christ. How does it happen? Well, by a process of, first of all, seeing Him. Somehow seeing Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know the chemistry of this, but in 1 John 3, 1 to 3, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Right now, I was talking to Christians who believed in Jesus Christ, we are now the sons of God. Now, first time you hear that, first time, maybe not just hear it, but first time you get a hold of that, that's a rather staggering truth. We are right now the children of God. But it doesn't look like it. You could fool me half the time, and I think I fool most of the people most of the time. See how great love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. It's the measure. It's one of the measures of God's love. How great is love to adopt us. So you're it, people. Warts and all, you're my children. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. There is a bit of confusion. We have an identity crisis in this world. Partly it's our identity crisis, and partly it's the world's identity crisis. This confusion of who we really are. We're not really understood. Then it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Now, if I understand what they're talking about, if Jesus Christ should appear just now, if you'd kind of hear a trumpet blow and Jesus Christ should be there, why, we'd undergo a transformation just instantly. And according to 1 Corinthians, it's in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, why, we'll be changed. Our mortal flesh will put on immortality. And all of us that we started with down here that has not been already transformed into the person and image of Jesus Christ, that's going to happen. You're going to finish the process quick. You need no follow-up programs in heaven. There's nothing to follow up. We'll be like Him already, and like us. Well, that's the process. We see Him. Here it is. It says, if He should appear, we know that. If He should appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Apparently, this process of changing our characters and transforming us into persons like Jesus Christ has something to do with our ability to really see what Jesus Christ is like. And we see Him in the next part, you'll see. We see them in the Bible. We see them in our meditation. We see them in our experience. Sometimes He jogs us loose by sufferings, and we're kind of locked in on some area of our life or some stubbornness or stupidity or sin. He'll get to it. But we're changed immediately when Christ comes. But the same process, apparently, is true all the way through our Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about Moses. Moses went up on the mountain, and he saw God. He's one of the few people that saw God face to face in the Old Testament. And it was a rather shattering experience. He came down from the mountain, and he was changed. He was like a 500-watt photoflood bulb. People just couldn't look. You know, it's too bright to look at. "Moses, I know you're there, but I can't. And so he had to wear a veil over his face. Apparently, literally, physically, had to do that because he'd been in the presence of God. He was changed. So in 2 Corinthians there, it says, now we too, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, one stage to another stage to another stage, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as we see Jesus Christ, as we get a glimpse of him by whatever means, we're changed, we're transformed, we become like Jesus Christ. That's what's really happening in this world to Christians. That's the process. So Paul says in this last verse, he says that's what's happening. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or perfect or mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Well, now here I think we get down to our subject this morning. This is all really, in a sense, introduction, the kind of the big picture, so that we know how we fit. We see what's happening in the world. We see that God's power is effective to the end of making disciples. And then we fit. We fit in the process. We proclaim him. We teach. We exhort every man in order that we might gain that purpose. That is, that they might be complete in Christ. And then it takes some work. Paul says, for this purpose I also labor. Yeah, I think in one of the versions it says, striving with superhuman energy, which he mightily inspires within me. I think that's the amplified version. According to his power, using his power, not so much in our own strength, but in his power, which mightily works within me. We have a part in this matter of disciple making. Our part's significant. Not nearly as significant as what we've already talked about, but it is significant. Well, I think that's enough for right at the moment. We've covered a few things and talked about a few things. We have two more things we want to do. First, we want to talk about what's a disciple a little bit, just to get a basic definition, then go into this matter of man-to-man aspect of disciple making. Well, what is a disciple? A learner, a follower. Probably the combination of those two really gets us right to the heart of it, doesn't it? One who is under discipline, really. A disciple. One who's under discipline. If you let your mind range back to the way that people used to be educated in those days, why, it makes a lot more sense. They didn't have classes and mass education, and everybody had to go till they were 16. If you wanted to learn something, why, you would attach yourself as an apprentice to a master shoemaker or a master carpenter or a scholar, and you'd follow. You'd be under discipline. You'd do it the way that he thought you ought to do it. That's really the essence of it, isn't it? Apprentice to maybe a master teacher, so that it's not only learning something, but it's learning how to impart the same something. Again, Matthew 28:19-20 implies that. This commitment, this identification. And if you read the Gospels again, the way that Jesus chose the apostles, he chose them usually from something to something. They left their nets and they followed him. He said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. This commitment is to a person and I think to an objective. He said, it was very clear. He said, follow me and I'll make you be fishers of men. There was some goal in mind. I don't think it was just a random, and that's, I'm sure that's exactly what you have in mind. It's not just kind of join the bunch, kind of a fellowship, but they were headed someplace. Matthew 7 talks so much about that. Yes, and I think that that's, again, that gets right back to the heart of it, Pat, in this matter of a learner. When a disciple is, if he's a learner, then he's a learner. And a learner just keeps learning. There's things yet to learn. I'm just discovered a verse that I had not reviewed very often in, I think, Ecclesiastes. Something like this: better is a poor and wise son than an old and foolish king who will no longer take advice. He'd arrived already. Better a young and wise son or poor son or something like that than an old and wise king who will no longer take advice. A learner. When we stop learning, we probably stop being a disciple. I talk a little bit about fooling people, and I've been around a while. I can fool most people most of the time, but I know the difference. I've had some exciting times coming back to good old U.S. of A. Our salary, as navigators talk of salary, doesn't really stretch all that far in the U.S. One month we didn't get a check for some reason. Ray, since you left there, things have deteriorated a little bit. So we didn't get a check, and I had $450 worth of dental work to do all in the same month, and Jeannie entered college the same month. So that wiped us clean, and we didn't have money for groceries. And so I said, "Well, Lord, it's been a long time since I've come to you and had to ask for. I'm a good manager of what you bring in month by month by the faithfulness of people who give to us. It's been a long time since I haven't had groceries in the refrigerator. And I just want to ask you to send us some money to buy some groceries." And that morning in the mail was a $25 check. Now, I thought that was the greatest thing. I haven't had a $25 check answer to prayer for groceries for 10 years. I haven't needed to pray that. But that was really exciting to me. And next week it was, I don't know, this dental work, and I had terrible toothache. I just was really bad, and prescribed some exotic antibiotic pills for the thing, and they were, I think, $1 each or something like that. And I don't have any money for pills. This toothache's kind of going down. I would appreciate it if you do something about this toothache. Get those pills. $10 in the mail. That's really great. How do I get on that subject? Disciple, a learner, one who, you don't quit. There's new things to discover. It's an exciting life to live. I think that when you go, in a sense, beyond disciple, what you're really talking about is special equipment that God has given people by way of gifts. And it's the exercise of various gifts within the body of Christ that really is the differentiating factor. Within the navigators, we talk about disciple making because God has called us to that, and we talk about it a lot. But it isn't a value judgment, or at least we ought not to make a value judgment on that. I'm one step above a disciple. Well, you've just stepped out somewhere where there ain't any. It's probably lonely out there if you're one step beyond a disciple. A couple more things, maybe just throw into the pot here. I did a not very thorough study, but one time, of the Gospels and what Jesus said about disciples, and he said some positive things about them, and he said some negative things about them. And I never could figure out how to build negative things into people's life. A disciple is one who forsakes all that he has and does this and that. And I could never figure out how really to cause people to do that. You can sort of somehow, when the Lord talks to them about something in their life and they think, "I've got a problem. I've got this Mercedes-Benz here and it's got hold of me and I'm always..." Well, then you know that they have a lordship problem. The Mercedes-Benz is running their life. I had a buddy of mine who had a 1935 Ford, and one day his mother came in and said, "Bob, it seems like that automobile's it's going to take control of your life." And he says, "It is my life." And sure enough, it was his life. He runs a service station now. And there's nothing wrong with running service stations, but that was right. That cars was his life. What you're committed to controls your life. And that's why it's so important what you said. You can only have one master. And it's going to rule your life. So Jesus talked about these negative things, and those are the things that put you out of discipleship, when something else controls your life. And in Luke 14, he listed 14:26 to 33. He listed some of these things. He listed family. He listed things. He listed self. 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's a priority. And Jesus wants to be so far up on the list that if we were to put it on a comparative scale, he wants to be so far up on that list that by comparison, any of the human relationships that we might have are as love to hate. And the next one, 33, so therefore no one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I just told a girl in the Philippines, Lori, I just told her, Lori, I think that every disciple of Jesus Christ ought to have the privilege, at least once, and maybe more, of giving away everything that they have. Giving away everything that they have. Now, I'm kind of soft-hearted, and I don't go around telling people that. I went up to the girl's apartment, I went in, I knocked on the door, it was Saling's birthday, one of the girls there, and I was going to wish her happy birthday. She wasn't there, but Lori was there, new Christian, but maybe 6 months old in the Lord. And she said, oh, gee, come on in. And she just about grabbed me and pulled me into the apartment. I said, I need to talk to you. And I said, well, Lori, there's nothing I'd rather do than talk to you. Let's sit down and have a cup of coffee. And so we sat there, and she told me the story. She had been struggling. She's engaged to a young man who doesn't know Jesus Christ. She's been through a lot of personal turmoil and problems. She's sort of, we would in some ways call her a spiritual basket case. And we didn't know what to do. But one of our Nav gang had led her to the Lord down in Los Baños, and she'd sort of gotten lost and really, really gotten in trouble. So we don't necessarily run orphanages and girls' apartments that way, but we didn't know what else to do. So we took her in, and she's just done really well. She's just done beautifully. She began to get into the Word of God. She began to witness. She brought a girlfriend from work over to a Nav conference, and the girl made a commitment to the Lord just the week before. And Lori was excited. And so she'd been telling me all of these things that had happened. And somebody gave her one of these pocketbooks, The Late Great Planet Earth. And she'd been reading that, and her eyes were about that big. And she said, I may not have very much time left. There may be only 15 years. Somebody wrote in the margin, you know, in the day that this generation shall pass away, you know, that maybe that's the time that Jesus will come back. And she thought, 15 years. She said, Jean, I can't get married. What will happen to my family? I know me well enough to know that if I get married, then I'll forget all about my family, and I'll forget all about Marcy, and I'll forget all about the girls there, and I'll get so involved that I'll forget about the... I said, I'm not ready. I said, well, I think you're thinking right, Lori. And we talked on further, and she'd made some commitments. Then we had a kind of a giant project. About every 4 years we have one, and we decided we were going to do a social action project, and the gang did, and they raised a lot of money, and 85 went out to an old folks' home. The government one was just a shambles, just a mess. They went out and cleaned it up and scrubbed out the toilets and shoveled out the yuck and started painting the walls and the ceiling and all of this, and they didn't have any money. We went around and begged for money. I mean, they knocked on doors and people's places and talked to merchants and told them what they're going to do. And we were with, you know, all the rest of the beggars, you know, 85 people out knocking on doors. Well, we didn't have enough money. And Lori knew that. And she said, well, Gina, you know, I think God's been talking about me to give something to this OK project. And I said, well, Lori, if the Lord's been talking to you, you better do it. And then it clicked. I said, here's an opportunity for her to make a commitment. God, the Holy Spirit's working in her life. Now, I'm not usually hard on people. I'm a little timid, really. But when I sense that God, the Holy Spirit's working in the life, a key principle that I use again and again in man-to-man work with people is John 5:17. Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I will work. He was getting a little opposition from the other side. And they were saying, you shouldn't do that. That's not the way to go. Don't No, don't. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I will work." Now, I don't know what it says in the more modern version, but the idea is if you sense that the Holy Spirit is working and probing in a person's life in a certain area, then you can move in as God gives you wisdom to move in. And so I said, "Well, Lori, I think God's working in your life. And if the Lord's talking to you about giving something to this, why, you ought to do that." And I thought, well, should I make it easy or hard? I said, God, the Holy Spirit's working on that. So I said, "Lori, I think that every Christian ought to have the privilege of giving away everything she has, at least once." Then I told her about the time I was in the Navy and where I gave away not only everything I had, but a few things I didn't have. And how exciting it was to see God answer that. Well, you know what happened? I was a little afraid again. I went home and I prayed about it. I said, "Lord, I don't want to do the wrong thing." And I didn't even know if she'll do that. And I didn't hear for a couple of days. And then Saling came and told me. He said, "Do you know what Lori did?" I said, "Well, no, but I hope I know." And she said, "Well, she gave 500 pesos to the OK project." I said, "Praise God, 500. That was the biggest gift they got from anywhere, ever. I think it's the biggest gift any Filipino has ever given in the Philippines, 500 pesos. But not only that, she has a brother who's a younger Christian than she, who's led to the Lord in Los Baños also by the same gang, Boy, and she gave enough money to Boy to get him into school the next year. And she took another 500 pesos and gave that to her parents. She cleaned it out. I mean, she wiped it clean. She checked. And I found out what that money was. That was her honeymoon money. She'd been saving that all this year for her honeymoon. And we've been struggling with this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We didn't have a chance. We didn't have a chance. She had that laid up against that day that she was going to go on her honeymoon with Robert. And try as you might explain to her what it means to be, you know, yoked with unbelievers, it was there in a bank. She was going. She was getting married. It was just a matter of when. We hadn't read the script right. But, you know, just a little conversation in a living room of the girl's apartment, the Lord say, talk to her about that giving. And she checked it out. Well, we've got more than a fighting chance now. You better believe when she told Robert about that a week later, there's one shook-up young man. He might even find a Lord. You know, people just don't do that. He, for the first time, knows she's in earnest about this thing. She is committed. She's made the down payment on Jesus. I'd like to give you a framework, if I might. A framework to how to think, first of all, about disciple-making. You know, we never did finish that, did we? Let me give you three verses, just three, in John, that provide a basic definition for disciple-making, for what is a disciple. We've got the essence of it here, but let's narrow it down just a little bit. John 15:8, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." The disciple is one who continues in the word of God. It's just like a learner here. You don't stop learning. If you stop continuing in the word of God, you stop discipling. You just have to continue. You don't graduate from the program. When you graduate from the program, you're out of the program. That's all there is to it. Then John 13:34 and 35. Jesus said to the disciples after he'd a hot day's journey and he washed their feet. He said, "Did you see what I did?" And he said, "Yeah, how about that? You washed our feet." And he said, "Well, that's right. Happy are you if you do the same thing, if you serve one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Quit grumbling and griping and who's going to do what and take the cowl and do the... I'm giving you a new commandment. I'm giving you a new course of action here, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Big news, folks. Love one another. Now, we've just gone through the love generation here, you know, in the States. Love pictures all over and posters. And yeah, that's kind of old hat. Jesus had that figured out, you know, 2,000 years ago. And he had to figure out right. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. I've heard Leroy talk about that, Leroy Imes, and he talks about a big badge, you know, convention time, everybody, I'm for somebody, I'm for Watergate, or whatever it is that you're campaigning for these days. And, you know, so, a big badge. Well, a disciple's badge is a badge of love. And people read that badge, and say, ooh, I see love in that guy's life, in that girl's life. It's really different. That must be a disciple of Jesus, a follower. Jesus loved everybody, and so they make sense. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We get involved in a lot of what people would call social action projects in the Philippines. They're not really that. Somebody's, one of our disciples, his house blows down in a typhoon. It's all smashed, all the bamboos and all, you know, the straw and the thatch is all spread all over the yard, and it's muddy, and people are kind of sitting. Well, what else do you do? Well, you go over and get a bunch of people, and you pick it up, and you rebuild a house. You help them. Josie faints. She walks down the street, and she just falls over, and pow! And you pick her up and say, what's the matter, Josie? I'm a little dizzy, and she does it again. A week goes by, and she faints 3 times in a week. You say, something's the matter, Josie. What's the problem? Well, you help Josie. You say, why don't you see a doctor? Well, you know why she doesn't see a doctor. She doesn't have money to see the doctor. I said, so you take her to the doctor. And I grabbed Josie. I said, you're going to the doctor. She doesn't like to go to the doctor. She doesn't want to go to the doctor. First of all, she doesn't want to be examined by the doctor. And secondly, they hate to go to the hospital, because people go to the hospital, they die there. So they don't go to the hospital until they get so sick they can't possibly do anything else, and then it's too late and they die. And sure enough, people die there. And you fight this kind of mentality. So Josie wasn't going to go. She got some vitamin pills, and that was going to be plenty. And Josie, you're going. And, you know, there's kind of jaw set. And he said, Josie, would you like me to pick you up and carry you down those 3 flights of stairs and put you in a taxi? You are going to the doctor. She's not going to the doctor. So I walk over, and I'm just about ready to grab her and carry her down the stairs. Now, I haven't ever done that before. Josie had a few problems. She had abscessed teeth, which were poisoning her system, and that was causing a weakness in her lungs, which they always talk about, which is tuberculosis. She had tuberculosis in both lungs. She was anemic, and so we had a few problems to sort out. Well, we don't have to convince Josie very much that we love her. Not anymore. I'll fight her to get her to the doctor. Disciples love one another. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He met the need of the hour, and that hour was stinky feet in that situation. You know, it doesn't read like that in John 13, but that's the problem. He couldn't stand in there. There's all those sweaty men and those stinky feet. Saturday night in men's locker room, and Mary and Martha were embarrassed. So Jesus did that. Okay, well, that's one, two. The third one is John 15:8, or 15:7-8. Jesus talks about prayer there, and he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Even so shall you be my disciples. Even so shall you, a disciple is a fruit bearer, one who bears fruit. 2 kinds of fruit. Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I'm not sure that that's what he's talking about in this passage. It seems that the context would bear out in John 15:16, where this John 15:8 is found. He's talking about evangelism or witnessing or bringing other people along into the kingdom, into the family, helping them to be born into the family of God. So I rather think that there's a stronger case for this fruit in John 15:8 as being that type. But I think that either one is obviously well within the range of Scripture. A disciple is a fruit-bearing Christian. 3 marks of discipleship along with the others that we have there. Maybe this will be helpful to you. Man to man, how do you help people? 1 John 2, 12 through 14. You can either follow along here or read in your Bible. John, the elder apostle, takes a few verses and he writes. And he explains why he's writing and to whom. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, are forgiven you for his name's sake. He goes on to say, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Three verses. Now let's do a little instant Bible study here, okay? He was writing three classes of people. Can you, in your mind, set up three categories or three stages of growth using those people to whom he was writing? Who was the first category of people? First, children or babes. So if I had one of these grease pencils right over here, I'd, in this kind of slot here, I'd put babes or children. Then, who was the next category of people? Young men, adolescents. So I'd put that kind of in the center category here. Then the last one, of course, was fathers or parents. And let's put that over in this final one here. I think we've got everything lined up for our Bible study. See, it makes a lot of difference who if you're doing man-to-man, that's just a method. If you're making disciples, we're all disciples. We all need help. But what kind of help do we need? Well, there are stages of growth in this Christian life. And there are certain characteristics or certain, perhaps, objectives that we, general areas to aim for, to work on, to pray about, that will pattern the kind of activities that we structure and the kind of things that we might share. And it'll make a whole lot of difference. Paul says we are to make, we're warned, and to teach every man with all wisdom. It isn't just a cold application of some methodology, blanket, you know, everywhere, every time. Well, let's work on this. Are the characteristics, or what are said of those who are in the category of children? Does that work? What are some needs of babies? Food? Mm-hmm. Security?
Direction?
Of a certain type, yeah. It depends on, you know, how broad an age range we're running.
Well, like it says, your sins are forgiven. They need to know, you know, what sins are, and
to know that they can have forgiveness. Mm-hmm. They need to speak. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they say, your sins are forgiven you. It talks about that twice, doesn't it? It says two things for children. They know that their sins are forgiven them for his name's sake. They also know the Father. Now, it's a little bit confusing in here because one other place it talks about another category of people who know the Father. And we will come to that. But these people, apparently, sins are forgiven. You know, we've had six children, and I know how to change diapers. You bet I know. And, you know, I make a mess. I mean, you know, it's not all that great sometimes. And so do little children in the spiritual life. You got to clean it up. They have to come to the Father and confess their sin. 1 John 1:9. And it's talking about that. 1 John 1:9, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It's also talking we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And he's the one who is the propitiation for our sins. They know the Father. The relationship here seems to be, if I can just embroider it a little bit, having to do with the family and having to do with the fellowship between themselves and God. and with other Christians. 1 John 1:3, where he says, that they had seen and heard. Let me read it. I can't get the thing started. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship is in this passage 3 or 4 times in 1 John 1. And then it goes on and says, now, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So he's talking about a relationship with God. Now, God is holy. He's light. In Him is no darkness at all. And we want to have fellowship with the Father. Now, if we want to have that fellowship, we can't walk in darkness. But we do. Therefore, we have to be able to scrub it out. So we confess our sins. And we get the relationship with the Father back into shape. So there's certain things that have to be true to maintain the fellowship or the relationship. And let me put it this way. And I think I'm covering several things here when I do that, covering it in the sense of what's on there and also in 1 John, the teaching of 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2, about fellowship with other Christians. Now it's really too bad that this great word, fellowship, has been so misused in our Christian community. The fellowship is when you have coffee after church. You know, are you going to the fellowship? It's not a place that you go. It's a relationship that you have. And that, at least, is my attempt to do something about that, is put vital fellowship, living. Something happens there, vital fellowship with God. There's a dynamic involved in it. A vital fellowship with God, I have a reference down here in my notes of 1 John 1:7. And then the other one references 1 John 1:7. 1:3 and 1:7. Okay, let's run through and then we'll come back and try to make some comparisons and observations of areas of concentration that we want to. What is the characteristic or what stands out in your mind as you look at that? We should have in there, our sins are forgiven. We know the Father. That's the characteristics of a babe. It's just right there. Young men, what's true of them? One thing is repeated twice. What's that? They've overcome the evil one. And then the other one is? Okay, they're strong. And I think Acts 20:28, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. They're strong, and the word of, I think he's saying the same thing. I don't think it's possible to be strong without the word of God abiding in you. They're part and parcel of the same thing, strong. What's it mean the word of God abides in you? Drew, my oldest boy, took his cousin down the street to show her a banana tree. We got lots of bananas in the Philippines. She didn't know what a banana tree looked like, and so he hunted all over and he found that's a banana tree. Now there's no bananas on it in Palms, California. I've never seen any bananas on our banana. We have banana trees here, but not these great big. Why? Well, they're not indigenous to California. We can import banana trees and they will grow, but they don't abide here very well. They don't really live here. They're imports. They haven't taken root. The conditions are not really right for banana trees to prosper and grow. Well, I think that's what he's talking about. The Word of God abides in them. It's taken deep root. It really lives there. It finds a soil that's congenial. It's indigenous. The Word of God abides in them. They know the Father. And that's repeated twice again. Is there any difference that you can detect in the passage here of the difference between the way the fathers know the Father, capital F, and the way the children know the Father, capital F. I think the clue in here is that you have known him from the beginning. Yeah, right. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Your name is Jerry Collins. Hi, Jerry. We know each other, don't we? We sure do. Someone would come up, do you know Jerry Collins? Oh, yeah. We met in Anaheim at a Disneyland Navigator Conference. Even had coffee together, maybe a little later. And then, I know Jerry. Some would go to my mother and say, do you happen, Miss Tabor, I don't know whether this fellow's a relative of yours or not, but there's a young man in the Philippines named Gene Tabor. I wonder if you know him. And she'd smile and she'd say, yeah, I know him. I've known him from the beginning. It's a qualitative difference, isn't there? Because on any given situation, 4 times out of 5, she could predict what I might do in a situation. She knows how I think. She knows my strengths and weaknesses. She knows my temperament. She knows things I like and don't like. She kind of knows my thought patterns. She knows me from the beginning. The fathers, small f, know the Father, capital F, as though from the beginning. They have a deep experiential knowledge of God. I think in Psalm 103 it is, I don't remember the verse, where it says, the children of Israel knew the acts or saw the acts of the Lord, but Moses knew his ways. He knew the ways of the Lord. He knew the character of the Lord. You can sense what God is doing. Just you kind of have a pulse beat for the mind and heart of God, and you know what God is going to do. You know God as though from the beginning. But it seems to me that over here, that you can kind of put, the babes are a little bit, they're centered on self. It's their needs, their security, their relationships. And babes are, boy, if you've watched my kids, they are self-centered. They don't come in any other package, at least in the Tabor family. So it's, whoops, this is, they're self-centered. The young men, this matter of overcoming the evil one, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. I don't think I'm too far out on a limb by saying that they should be word-centered, or they are word-centered. And then, fathers? Well, there comes a time, I think, in Christian life where the disciplines become less meaningful for themselves' sake. You've had a life of disciplines in the Word, and you may, I don't know how many Bible studies you've done and how well you, but you come to a place where you become God-centered. But I think those are necessary stages of growth. There's no use trying to help a babe become God-centered. It won't happen that way. There's a natural progression to life. Objectives. Well, we've got the objectives there. I just put them in the wrong place. I'm sorry about that. Vital fellowship with God and vital fellowship with Christ. We're talking about discipline here. I don't really care very much whether somebody, a new babe in Christ, gets the... This is probably Navigator heresy, and I'm sorry about that, and I'll apologize later to whoever wants an apology. I don't really care whether a person gets... the beginning with Christ, packet, word perfect or not. I'm going to slap his hand if he misses one, you know, one word there. Because what I'm aiming for is a vital fellowship with God and vital fellowship with Christians. I'm aiming at a relationship. We'll get to the next part, this matter of discipline and the word of God being strong, you know, the disciplines. We'll get to that next stage. I want to build security. I don't want him to come, this babe coming, did you get your memory verses yet? Well, get out of here. I don't have time for you. No, I want to build security. Love. Acceptance. They're babes. They're not disciples.